If you will, take your Bibles and let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the seventh of the seven churches of Asia that received letters from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the toughest one of all, isn't it? Nobody wants to be thought of as the Laodicean church. I sure hope we're not. Amen. We are. We better repent in a hurry. First, there was that church of Ephesus. They're the ones that lost their first love. Christ implored them to return to that first love. Smyrna was the suffering church. Pergamos was the worldly church. Thyatira was the doctrinally defective church. Sardis was the spiritually dead church. Philadelphia, that's one we want to be. That was the faithful church. There was no condemnation for the church in Philadelphia. And then Laodicea. See, I've got a new toy up here. Let me play with it. Let me get it right. Somebody broke it already. Battery lasts one day. There it goes. Now, Patmos is where John is. You see that? Y'all are sitting in the wrong spot. Let me go over here. Patmos. Here's the churches. And there's a highway that connected all of them. He just made a kind of a postal route. We come all the way around. We come to Laodicea. It is the seventh church that received these letters. Actually, each seven of the seven churches received the whole book of Revelation, I assume. When they received this, there was that letter personally to them, but there was also the book of Revelation for them to study. So the city of Laodicea was located in a very fertile valley overlooking the Lycus River. It was about 11 miles from Colossae. It was the capital city of ancient Phrygia, and very strategic location on a major trade route that ran from Ephesus to Syria. And because of that, it was a very wealthy city. They accumulated a lot of great wealth. Besides being on the trade route, there was a manufacture of an expensive cloth from a glossy black wool that they were famous for. There was also a medical school there that was famous for the development of eye salve, for the treatment of eye diseases. And it was a very wealthy city. I read that an earthquake hit that city in 60 AD and just leveled the city. And it refused aid from Rome and rebuilt at its own expense. That's how wealthy this city was. Antiochus the Great settled 2,000 Jewish families in Phrygia after deporting them from Babylon. And city magistrates there gave the Jews freedom to worship as they saw fit. Scriptures really give us no information about when this church was established or how. Some think it was started by Epaphras, one of the disciples of Paul. Paul was aware of this city. Go to Colossians chapter 2 with me before we read our text. In Colossians chapter 2, this was kind of a sister city to Laodicea. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So here he's saying that he's never been to Laodicea. He has heard about them and is concerned about them. If you go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, there he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. When this epistle to the Colossians is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So evidently Paul had written up an epistle to Laodicea. It was not preserved for us, but they were to swap epistles and read the one that Paul had sent to each church. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and let's look at the letter that Paul has written to this church in Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And again he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. All right, let's look at this letter. In verse 14, we have another presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself here the Amen. Amen comes from a Hebrew word that means a certainty or of a truth. Verily, verily is the same idea. Jesus started many sentences with, verily, verily, I say unto you. And amen comes at the close of a statement. Verily, verily presents a great truth. Amen verifies what was a great truth. So he says, I am the great amen. It speaks of his absolute verity. He is the truth. As we see in John 14, 16, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he says about this church is absolutely true and reliable. So he is the confirming Christ, the Amen. And he's the convicting Christ. He is the faithful and true witness. He's faithful in witnessing the truth to the people of that day. He has this truth that we need to hear today. As I said, as we study these seven epistles to these churches, it does us no good if we don't apply them to ourselves. We really need to examine ourselves and see whether any of this might be true of this church. Christ is faithful in witnessing the truth. He endured the suffering of the cross. The Bible says, Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His comments to the church, not diluted. He never waters it down, does he? He gives us the truth. And his diagnosis of these churches is always correct. And he's a controlling Christ. He is the beginning of creation. Some take that verse and say, well, that means Jesus was a creature. He was created by God. That's not what that is saying. It's saying really that he is the source of creation. It refers to him being the creator himself. He is the creator of all things. He's the owner of all things. Go to Colossians chapter 1 again. Note what he says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul says here, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, he explains what he means here, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself is the creator of all things. They were created by him and they were created for him. It all belongs to him by creation. And all this about Revelation, we're going to read about the book that had the seven seals, the title deed of the earth. All this is Christ coming back to claim what rightfully belongs to him. This earth is his by creation, and it's also his by redemption. Secondly, think about the pronouncement of Christ in verses 15 through 17, back in Revelation chapter 3. He has no commendation for this church in Laodicea, only condemnation. You know, he found some good in the other churches that he could commend, but evidently there's nothing good about this church that the Lord could commend them for. Now, they were pretty busy commending themselves, weren't they? But Jesus couldn't commend them. Three reasons. First, they had lost their vigor. They had lost their vigor. Jesus said they were lukewarm. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. The common interpretation of this is that those cold would refer to the unsaved who were untouched and unresponsive to the gospel. The hot would be those true believers who had received Christ and showed spiritual fervor. And when he says, I would that you be cold more than lukewarm, I had a hard time understanding how that would apply. That Jesus would prefer you just to be an unbeliever than be lukewarm. Well, I found another interpretation I like better. It has to do with the location of Laodicea. Laodicea was in a valley and on a trade route. There's a lot of good things going for it, but it had one drawback. There was no water supply for the Laodiceans. They had to pipe their water in from Colossae and from Hierapolis. Colossae was known for their cool springs right there on the river Lycus. And the water there was so cool and refreshing. But by the time it was piped 6 to 8 miles to Laodicea, it was warm, even kind of putrefying. They could draw water from Hierapolis, who had hot springs. But by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And it's believed that Jesus is referring to this with this city. He said, I would rather you be cold like the waters of Colossae. I would rather you be hot like the waters of Hierapolis. But as you well know, your water is lukewarm, and so is your church. Your church is lukewarm. And I just want to spew it out of my mouth. And I like cold water. I like hot coffee. But I don't know of anything lukewarm that I want to drink. Do you? We don't like things lukewarm. And that's what he's talking about here. Here is a church that was lukewarm. And it speaks of their lack of conviction, their lack of commitment for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're comfortable. They're complacent. They don't realize the needs that they have spiritually. This church made God sick. How would you feel if you found out that your church makes God sick? You say, well, I'd be looking for a new church. I guess I would too. So sick he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. Are there churches like that today? Yeah. I would say so. If Laodicea, as I said, these seven churches, some believe referred to seven periods of the church age. Laodicea being the last would refer to the last period, and we believe we're in the last period, don't we? We're at the end time. The coming of Christ is near at hand. We're living in the Laodicean age. Does that mean every church is a Laodicean church? I don't think so. We can be an exception. Maybe many churches, maybe the average church is a Laodicean church, but there are some churches that the Lord commends, just like the Philadelphia church. We can strive to be like that. We don't have to be carnal. We don't have to be backslidden. like the Laodiceans obviously were. They had lost their vigor. Secondly, they had lost their values. Their wealth and worldliness had lulled them into an attitude of self-sufficiency, of self-satisfaction, of a smug complacency. It says it was rich and increased with good, having need of nothing. That's what they thought. We have need of nothing. We don't even need God. We've got everything we need. It shows a lack of true spiritual perception. Here's a church deceived, self-deceived about their spiritual condition. Now, folks, a Laodicean church of today, as I've already said, it's not necessarily a church building that's about to fall in with just a handful of people and a discouraged pastor. A Laodicean church could be one of these mega churches that has the beautiful, elaborate buildings, that has a crowd every Sunday, a well-paid church staff. That part's not too bad, but you have a well-paid church staff here, by the way. You take care of your pastor very well. But what I want you to see is a Laodicean church could look very prosperous. But what do they believe? What's their teaching? What's their doctrine? What do they stand for? Are they compromising the Word of God? They say, we have need of nothing. Jesus says in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Amen. By the way, where's Jesus in this church? He's on the outside. Right. We're going to see in a moment, he's outside this church knocking, trying to get in. And he says, without me, Laodicea, you can do nothing. They say, oh, we have need of nothing. We can handle it. Jesus saw them as wretched. A wretched church. Even though they're wealthy. You know, the Bible says wealth can bring a snare and sorrow. So where does it say that? 1 Timothy 6:9. Says, but they that will be rich or desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Sometimes that can be a burden. Jesus saw this church not only as wretched, but as miserable. He saw them as poor, spiritually bankrupt. Quite a contrast to the Smyrna church, right? Remember, the Smyrna church was the poor church, yet Jesus said, thou art rich. Laodicea is the rich church, and Jesus said, yet you're poor. Now, folks, I would rather be the Smyrna church. I'd rather be poor materially and yet rich spiritually. That's better riches. Number three, they had lost their vision. They lost their vision. He saw this church as being blind. Wealth and materialism can blind people, leaving them self-deceived concerning their true spiritual condition. It's very ironic that here is a city famous for their eye salve and their medical clinics there that were famous for creating a salve that could heal eye diseases. And yet Jesus says to them, you're blind. You need my eye salve. I've got an eye salve that you need to correct your spiritual blindness. They were blind. They were blind to the truth, to their own needs, their own spiritual needs. Folks, honesty is the beginning of true blessing. We've got to be honest. We've got to confess our sins. We've got to receive from God all that we really need. Be honest with God because he's going to be honest with you. Amen. Amen. God's going to be honest with you. You look into the Bible and you see an honest revelation of where man is. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that when a believer is not growing in the Lord, his vision is affected. Let's look at that. 2 Peter and verse 1. Or chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1:5. It said, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Can you imagine a person getting to the place they're so backslidden that they forgot they were ever saved? Jesus says that can happen. That's backslidden, isn't it? Because they're blind, they do not see these things. So the Laodiceans need this eye salve that the Lord can give them and submit to his treatment and maintain good spiritual health habits as their vision grows stronger. They'd lost their vision. And number four, they had lost their vesture. Had to come up with another V, amen? Vesture is a good word. They produced costly garments made of black wool. They were a well-dressed congregation, but Jesus saw them as naked. They're not clothed in the white garments of righteousness. Their spiritual poverty, blindness, and nakedness had made them wretched and miserable in God's sight. Like the emperor in the Hans Christian Andersen story, they thought they were clothed in splendor when they were really naked. Folks, when you get saved, what happens? The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. He takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. What that means is when God looks at you as a child of God, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Then there is the imparted righteousness. In salvation, you receive imputed righteousness. It's put on your account. But in sanctification, there is this imparted righteousness. As you grow as a Christian, as you grow in faith, it becomes part of your character, part of your conduct. They had lost their vesture, their vision, their values, all these things that Christ wants to restore to them. The third thing I want you to see is the proposal of Christ, verses 18 and 19. Jesus counseled them in three ways: by explanation, by exhortation, and by invitation. First, there's an explanation. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You see that? Jesus still loves this church. As bad as this church is, Jesus still loves these people. He cares about them. He wants to see them restored to what they once were. I don't know if he says, well, God loves everybody the same. I don't believe that. That's like me saying, well, I love my wife just like I love all women. I love all women the same. Right? You say, well, that's silly. Sure it is. I've got a greater love for my wife. What about Daniel, who was greatly beloved of the Lord? Now, if God loves everybody the same, then that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. God loves lost people like he loves his children? I don't think so. His children are beloved. Nowhere in the Bible are the lost called beloved of God. He loves the Laodiceans. But he said, because I love you, I'm going to deal with you. I will rebuke you. I will chasten you because I love you. He will chasten them as a proof of his love. It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. It says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. You say, well, preacher, I sin and he doesn't chasten me. Well, I'd be worried if I were you. Because if he doesn't chasten you, then you don't belong to him. He doesn't chasten the devil's children. Now you start trying to whip your neighbor's children, you're going to have trouble, aren't you? Amen. You get in a lot of trouble trying to whip the neighbor's children. The Lord doesn't whip the devil's children. There are some, their father is the devil. But Jesus said that himself. Thou art of thy father, the devil. He's their spiritual father. He's the spiritual father of all lost people. But whom, those who belong to God, he loves and he will correct them. Just like a good parent would. So there's an explanation and there is an exhortation. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. We don't hear much about that anymore, do we? Well, you do hear. But I understand a lot of churches don't talk about repentance much anymore. He told them to acquire spiritual riches. And these are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gold is an emblem of faith. Those who possess it acquire true spiritual riches. Now, salvation cannot be purchased. Amen. In this context, to buy means to acquire a priceless treasure, and you do that through faith. Write this verse down, Isaiah 55, verse 1. There it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Now, how can you buy if you don't have any money? The idea here is to acquire. Come ye and acquire and eat. Yea, come acquire wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Because salvation is free. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. They need to be clothed in white raiment to cover their nakedness. And again, we say that speaks of the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church needed its spiritual blindness healed with the salve of salvation that Christ can give them. Jesus rebuked them. He chastened them because he loved them. Be zealous, he said, and repent. So there's an invitation now for them to open the door and allow him back into this church. I see that in verse 20. Here we speak of the presence of Christ. And the presence of Christ is not in the church, it's on the outside. The church had shut him out. And I said before, I think there's a lot of churches today, although they preach about Jesus and talk about Jesus, the real Jesus is on the outside. The Jesus they're talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. Folks, the Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jehovah Witness Jesus is not the Jesus of this book. And a lot of these other denominations are preaching and teaching of a Jesus that is not the Lord Jesus Christ we read about in the Scriptures. He's on the outside. He's knocking. At Keble College in Oxford, England, there's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's entitled The Light of the World. It was painted by William H. Hunt back in 1854. It pictures Jesus knocking at the door, as we see in Revelation 3:20. And it was noticed that he has a lantern in his hand in the dark, waiting for somebody to open the door to let him in. Somebody was looking at this painting, and the artist was standing there, and they said, well, you've made a mistake. There's no handle on the door, on the side Jesus is on. There's no handle. He said, no, it's not a mistake. I did that deliberately. It's a picture of Christ knocking on the outside. The handle is on the inside. They must open it from the inside to invite him in. That's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? The handle's on your side. It's up to you to open that door and invite Christ into your life or into your church. He's not going to force his way in. Jesus is too much of a gentleman to force his will upon you or to force his way into your life. He only comes in when you invite him in. Have you done that? When you open the door to our life and allow the Lord Jesus to come in, then we experience the rich spiritual blessings that come with Christ. He will come in and sup with you. He'll have fellowship. He wants to have fellowship with you. You ever thought about that? The great Redeemer wishes to have fellowship with you. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. We've said many times, you're as close to God as you want to be. Now you think about that. If you're not walking close to God, it's not because God moved away from you. It's because you moved away from Him. You are as close to God as you want to be. See, a lot of people don't want to be very close to God. Amen. God gets in the way of what they want to do, how they want to live. Folks, I believe Jesus is in this church. I was hoping for a lot more amens. Did I catch you off guard? Let me do it again. I believe Jesus is in this church. Amen. I'd hate to think he's on the outside trying to get in. But we invite him and the Holy Spirit to come in every Sunday to worship, to lead us in worship. Then the last thought is this, the promise of Christ in verses 21 and 22. He speaks to the overcomer. Faith is the key to the overcoming life. We see that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Let me read that to you. To be an overcomer, you need faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Another aspect of this truth is seen in Revelation 12, verse 11. There it says, and they overcame him, talking about Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. The blood of Christ had overcome Satan. And as we appropriate his word and his blood atonement, this becomes a reality in our lives. To the overcomer, Jesus promises that he will share the throne with the Lord Jesus. We are joint heirs with Christ. Jesus overcame the world when he died on the cross and was resurrected. Mark 16, 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And all through the book of Revelation, we're going to read about the promise of reigning with Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. That's going to be part of the rewards that the faithful will receive. Jesus promised his disciples that they will eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. Romans 8:16, we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's all offered as a reward for those who are faithful in this life. So we see that's to the overcomer and secondly also to the obedient. Those kind of go hand in hand, don't they? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Folks, we need to hear it. We need to heed it. The day of grace will one day end. Right now, the door is open. If you're not saved, the door is open for you to enter in and accept Christ as your Savior and be saved. But one day, that door will be shut. It will be shut. The day of grace will end. There's still time for lukewarm churches and lukewarm church members to get right with the Lord. Brother Sam, won't you come? We're going to have a hymn of invitation. In her hymn, Lela Morris penned an appropriate response to those who are tired of the load of sin in their life. In her song, she said, "Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart." Amen. These letters are like God's x-rays. They are given to us that we might examine ourselves, examine our lives, examine our ministries, and make sure that we're where God wants us to be. Judgment's coming. The Bible says it will begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" I pray the Lord will help us to hear what the Spirit is saying and obey His will. If you're lost, come to Christ before it's too late.